the world tomorrow. I think we've all heard that phrase, you know, going back to the Herbert W. Armstrong days. The world tomorrow. You know, we know the world today is getting pretty messed up and going ever worse. Some of the news stories that Vicki had there, just, you know, just terrible. Terrible, the things we have going on in the world. And the trend is worse. So I like to look to the world tomorrow, to the kingdom of God, and contemplate that a little bit. When Christ first came to the earth, he came with a message. And that message was, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, gospel is good news. He came preaching the good news of the kingdom. And he also came to give his life, to shed his blood, to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be part of that kingdom. But when Christ returns to this earth, he will return as a conquering king. King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's Matthew 25:31. We won't go there, but that's the verse of it. And many have been taught that when Christ returns, he will gather the saints, take them to heaven, and the earth and all the people in it will be destroyed in fervent heat. So that sounds pretty bad, and it would be a great victory for Satan, actually, because there's just billions of people on the earth today that haven't heard Christ, hasn't been taught his message, don't know to believe in him. So that would sound like a great victory for Satan. But I don't think that's the case, and I think we can see when we read a little further a different story. Matthew 24, we will turn there. 24 and verse 27, I think. I got some marks here. I hope I can find them. Yeah, Matthew 24:27 talks about the coming of Christ and what it'll be like. Verse 27, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And verse 29, "Immediately after this distress of those days," and I'm reading in the New International Version, I think in some versions it says, "the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." And in verse 31, after that period when he returns as lightning from the east that shows all the way to the west, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. So it won't be something that will happen in secret. It'll be something that will be clearly visible when he returns. And we can turn over to Revelation 20 and see what happens shortly thereafter. Revelation 20, verse 1. And in chapter 19, just above that, it talks about the return of Christ coming on the white horse with a sword and his King of kings and Lord of lords. But here in 20, verse 1, it says, "I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So here at the beginning of this 1,000-year reign, Satan will be restrained and not be able to deceive the nations for that 1,000 years. And what will be going on in that 1,000-year reign? What will be our part in it? What will we be doing? just skip down to same chapter, skip down to the 6th verse, I think it is. If I can find my place. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So, if we have part in the first resurrection, we will be part of that government, part of the reigning with Christ for that 1,000-year period on the earth. 1,000 years of just wonderful government. But some might ask, well, where will you be ruling from? Where will these saints be? Will they be up in heaven, ruling with Christ in heaven, or what? So let's turn back to chapter 5, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. And of course, this is talking about Jesus Christ, who has come back to rule this earth. And and with your blood purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Well, that seems pretty clear to me that God's kingdom will be here on the earth, and we will, if we overcome, we will be part of that kingdom and help and delegate that government from here on the earth. We don't need to go there, but Matthew 19, verse 28, the disciples had asked Christ, you know, well, what's in it for us? In other words, we give up everything to follow you. What do we get? And he told them, when I sit on my throne, it will be given to you to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples will have that honor. Of course, if we overcome it, we'll have lesser responsibilities, but in the same kingdom. And now let's turn back to Isaiah 2 and see a little bit more of what it says about that kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And here it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. And here it's talking about government or kingdom when it says mountain. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that will be the headquarters of this world at that time, a one world government from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I understand that this phrase about beating their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks is inscribed in the UN. But, of course, that hasn't happened under UN leadership, right? The complete opposite. We have a world full of war and turmoil. And also, let's turn over to Isaiah 65. And a little more about the kingdom. Isaiah 65:17 says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. I can tell you, at 67, I don't feel like a youth, but apparently it's going to be tremendous at that time. This is talking about physical people in the kingdom and the way it will be for them. He who reaches 100 will be considered accursed. Or who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build their houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And skip down to verse 24. I like that pretty good too. It says, before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. So the earth will just be full. Another scripture we probably won't turn to, but Isaiah 11 and 9. That whole chapter, Isaiah 11, is a tremendous chapter. But 11 and 9, it speaks of the earth being full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the oceans. And here in verse 25, it says, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither hurt, neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. So we see a world completely different. With Satan's influence gone, and the world at harmony, even the animals in harmony with us and nature, it'll just be, it's hard to imagine or hard to tell anyone about. It's so different than what we have. And let's just turn over a page to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, 22. 66 and 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. So as we see here that the whole world at that time will be keeping God's holy days. And it really won't be an option. It'll be a command to do so, and they'll have to do it, or, you know, there'll be consequences. And I think at that time, I would think most people would be happy to do it. I hope so. And with 1,000 years of that kind of peace and harmony, Satan done away, God's rule on the earth, you know, you read about the Renaissance after, I guess, in the 14 and 1500s, after the Dark Ages of the Roman Empire, they had a Renaissance where art and the culture just flourished for a time. And when you think of 1,000 years, can you imagine what we will have? The beauty of things, the music, the art itself, the architecture. Just guess we can't imagine it, but I expect it will be tremendous. And I have one more scripture I'd like to read back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, 26, 28. Verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. So this covenant will be everlasting. It won't be a temporary covenant or just an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them. So God's sanctuary, He will live among His people. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. So I really like to think about that world tomorrow in the kingdom. It sounds much, much better than what we have.
Greetings. Today's message is entitled, Pray in the Spirit. There are three places in the New Testament where Paul tells Christians to pray in the Spirit. So we're going to look at that expression that Paul puts in the New Testament, pray in the Spirit, and try to see what it means. Maybe a little bit of what it doesn't mean, and how can we start to do it more so than we have been, praying in the Spirit. But before we get to those three scriptures, I want to go to Romans 8. So I want to put I guess if you're selling insurance, you'd say a disclaimer in here. Romans 8:26. I want to put a little disclaimer in. Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26 reads, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, it means the Holy Spirit itself, maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I want to just talk about that scripture for a few minutes. I guess my first disclaimer is that I don't believe we are ready to fully understand everything that Paul said regarding the Holy Spirit. Because in Paul's day, the Holy Spirit was powered up, well, you might say to the max or close to the max. Paul did miracles. There are places where all the elders in church heard the Holy Spirit say to them at once, send out Paul and Barnabas. Or told Paul and Barnabas, don't preach in Asia Minor anymore, go to Europe. And there's just all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit did with Paul and some of the other apostles that the Holy Spirit is not doing in this age. And I know there are people on TV that are selling. We actually saw a guy selling special oil with the Holy Spirit and the mixture of, anyway, I won't mention what he said. This is gruesome stuff. I call it snake oil salesman. It's really embarrassing to Christianity what was on there. They make all kinds of claims. The truth is, personally, I believe as we get closer to the end, God will power up the Holy Spirit more as the two witnesses get closer and closer to making their big splash in the world like Paul and Barnabas and some of the others did. And then we will probably understand these scriptures more than we do now because the Spirit will be powered up in a lot of us more. Now, one of the commentary experts claims that the word translated groanings, you know, out of the Greek, is a word that is used in Greek for birth pangs. In other words, when a mother is birthing a baby and she, you know, they say, push, push, and anyway, you get the groan, the birth pain groan. She said the birth pain groan is pain, but it's pain built with hope and expectations. In other words, it's a positive pain, if that makes any sense. And that would make sense that this groan that Paul is talking about is like an emotion from the Holy Spirit that's pushing Paul to say things in his prayer, have hope and expectations beyond what he would have thought of on his own. And obviously, the Holy Spirit isn't pushing us around in quite that way yet. And first, I want to add a little caveat. Prayer is a great privilege. It's a chance to reach the throne of God. Originally, in the nation of Israel, only the high priest, you know, who went figuratively into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was, where the model of God's throne was, he could go face to face with God. Or originally it was Moses, there was a little cloud there. Moses could go face to face with God. And people through the high priest or Moses went face to face with God. Well, when Christ died at Calvary, that partition in the temple was ripped. That was meaningful. It means that we no longer have to go through a man, a high priest, to reach God. Our prayers can go all the way to God right now, just as they are, because of Christ. And secondly, prayer is a great service to the church. When you labor in prayer, I mean, you realize that lobbyists pay millions of dollars indirectly and sometimes directly to get the top politicians in Washington. They really do, and lobbyist organizations, big unions. Because if I can whisper in the ear of the Secretary of Agriculture and all these other big wheels in Washington and the president, I can move. Well, you get to whisper in the ear of the greatest power in the universe, God. So prayer is a great service, a great opportunity. But would we all agree that it's probably something that we often fail and struggle in? So hopefully, as we think about this topic, prayer in the Spirit, we can get better at laboring in prayer and reaching God. So I would just tell people, recognize that human nature has a certain anti-God aspect to it. You will always find yourself too busy to want to pray. I mean, because that's human nature. You'll want to sit on the couch and watch the ball game. And I'm not against watching the ball game or anything. I'm a sports fan. But you understand what I mean. You'll find plenty of other distractions and things you need to do around the house. So you just have to schedule it and make yourself do it. Because I think that's the way human nature is. It's not something that you just naturally want to do. Just schedule it and do it. Let's go to Ephesians 6:18. This may be the major scripture on praying in the Spirit. Now, this comes at the end of the armor of God, which is will be the theme for the Feast of Tabernacles this year. And Natalie made a great cover with this armor on it. It's really attractive for the feast brochure. Anyway, Ephesians 6:18, after the armor of God, Paul writes to the Ephesians, praying always, I assume that means every day, praying always, unless you're in a real, circumstance you can't pray, but praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance, supplication for all saints. That word watching, I think Paul is almost saying try to feel the lead of the Holy Spirit. Kind of feel which way is God's Spirit pushing you, both in prayer and in your life in general. So we need to feel it. If there's a way of saying we need to become more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, where is it taking us? Why is it taking us here? And follow it in prayer. You know, when you start your prayer, ask God to open up your mind and heart and lead us. You can feel where the Holy Spirit's taking us. And I believe as part of powering up, it goes with the armor of God, because you wear this armor, which is mostly defensive, but you need some energy. It'd be like if a Roman legionnaire has got all this armor on, they get armored up, but he hasn't eaten any good food and he's tired and he's fatigued. Well, he's not going to be a great warrior. Actually, football coaches supposedly, they even sequester the team so they have a special breakfast. I'm not really an expert on how they do it, but I believe they've got it figured out. They starch them up or protein them, starch them up, so that when they get in there and put their plastic armor on, they're full of energy. Well, the same thing applies with prayer. If we can pray in the Spirit, we can be energized. So the man inside that spiritual armor resisting the devil is energized. I have one short corny story to tell you. Actually, we have two corny stories in this sermon. This is the first one. It's called Gray Hair. The man says, when I first discovered my first gray hair, I immediately wrote to my parents. I said, "Dear Mom and Dad, you saw my first step. You heard my first word. Well, and you were able to tape it for me. Today I saw my first little gray hair. I pulled it out and I taped it on this piece of paper inside the letter. Since you saw my first word, I thought you'd want to see my first gray hair." His father's response came in a letter with a poem. The father said in the poem, "It's a trustworthy observation that nothing can compare in the process of aging, we finding that first gray hair." He signed off his observation, "That gray hair you sent is not the first one you gave us." Ah, Having teens, I can understand it. There's a scripture that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's a lot we could say about what is the Holy Spirit. It's God's mind, God's heart. It's God's power, like an outreach. It's almost as if you could have, I don't know if it's possible to have it, but you could have this robot arm that can extend out invisibly like thousands of yards, and maybe a laser and some other stuff it could grab and cut and slice. It could be an extension of your power. Well, that's what God has in the Holy Spirit. Exactly how it works, we don't really have a human counterpart to it. But like artificial intelligence with a computer, it can think. It follows God's instructions. It can feel. You can grieve it. Well, when we're misbehaving, don't you think we're grieving the Holy Spirit? And when we're behaving better, we're encouraging the Holy Spirit. So if we give the Holy Spirit less gray hairs, it may inspire our prayers more. So that we can pray in the spirit of Christ. So we can pray with the mind of Christ. So we can pray with the heart of God. And remember, that Holy Spirit is God's outreach power. And we want that power poured as strong in us as we can under the circumstances. So that in our prayers we can pray with the mind of Christ. What does Christ want us to think about? The priorities of God. What should we spend most of our time on? Praying for ourselves, or praying for other people, or praying for the work. So we pray in the Spirit. We should start. I actually think that one way to pray in the Spirit is in the early part of our prayer, ask God to help us see His will. You know, in the model prayer, remember Christ said, "Your will, not mine, be done." Well, that's just a model prayer. In that model, you know, we could say somewhere in that model, God, help this prayer be more about what you want a prayer to be about, not so much just what I want it to be about. Obviously, God wants to know what you think. I'm not saying He doesn't want to know what you think, and you can be bold like David was and tell God what you think and how you feel, but ask God to His will in your prayer more so we can get more into the pray in the Spirit. And we can emphasize praying in the Spirit more than we normally do. And then we can draw strength from the Holy Spirit through prayer. The second scripture is 1 Corinthians 14. Now, this particular scripture, I'm using kind of as another caveat about what it's not. Now, you realize that God's Spirit had poured out miraculous powers, even on that bad Corinthian church, where some of their members could speak all kinds of foreign languages they'd never learned. And they were just playing with it in church and embarrassing each other. The church was out of control. And Paul accuses them of, God is not the author of confusion. They got confusion in their church. But let's go to 14:14. For if I pray in an unknown language, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, I don't know what in the world I'm saying. You know, if I were to start rattling off in Japanese, what is it then? I pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing in the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. And later even says, if you pray in a language that nobody in church understands, how can they say amen? You know, it's just total confusion. So here's what it's not. Praying in the Spirit is not mindless babbling. And I'm glossolalia, I guess that's what some people call it, where people they get emotional and they start screaming and rolling on the floor. Some go stiff and at least some Baptist churches actually had squads of women and deacons with white gloves and fans. They were supposed to kind of control those few people who did that and cool them off and so they don't disturb church and scare too many kids. I guess that's just a human thing. People like to get emotional and to get out of control. But it's clear. It's not something where your mind doesn't know what is going on. It's, you know, God doesn't take you over and you become like a zombie. And you're saying, you know, rattling off. Because God doesn't take over your mind in a zombie, you don't know what's going on fashion. It's not mindless babbling. You understand it. And it's probable that Paul, from what he said in Corinthians, had the language of heaven, or language of angels, and maybe that also influenced his prayer. None of us have that gift, so we don't need to worry about it, but it's clear that Paul had that. Let's go to Jude 20, the last verse that talks about praying in the Spirit, and see what we can learn from Jude 20. And the book of Jude is the last book written, one of the last books in the New Testament, written right before the book of Revelation. Several things about it are interesting, but let's go to Jude 20 and read the verse. Jude 20, but you beloved, building up yourselves. I want to emphasize the word building up yourselves. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, because faith is involved, praying in the Holy Spirit. So you're praying in the Holy Spirit as part of building yourself up. So in other words, if you want to help build ourselves up spiritually, pray in the Spirit. But I think the converse of that is true also. The more we build ourselves up, the more we can pray in the Spirit. Because both things would be true. So if you built yourself up spiritually, you can pray more in the Holy Spirit. And if you pray in the Holy Spirit, it can help build you up more. Sort of like weightlifting. The more weight you lift, the more strength you get. The more strength you get, the more weights you can lift. You know, they build on top of each other. But one more thing works in building yourself up, and that is practice. Well, if we use the weightlifting example, you know, weightlifters have to do it so many days a week, 3 or 4 days a week, and they so many reps, and you know, with 40 pounds, and you know, all those machines they've gotten and bands, and well, if they don't practice, they don't get good at it. Or say if you want to be a piano player, you know, practice and practice. I remember one man said, someone said, I really admire your ability to be a great concert pianist. He says, yes, but I paid a high price for this skill. All when you were out playing as a little kid, I was at home practicing and practicing and practicing. And I understood what he meant. Well, I'm going to put this in our church spiritual context. We want to build ourselves up spiritually. We have to practice, practice, practice. And I'm going to use the choir practice as an example. If you want to be a member of a great choir, and they have scheduled practice sessions, maybe even a special work camp for a week or so, well, if you didn't go to practice, you would not be a good member of that choir. You wouldn't be able to fit in well. You wouldn't catch the spirit of it. As they got better and better, you wouldn't go with them. Well, in our spiritual work, practice is part of it. It's a key part of everything that goes on. And what's one of the key practices? Obviously, the Sabbath is a key practice. You're all here, so that's good. What's the other good key practice? What's the biggest outing the church has? It's the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath. What's the biggest outing we have as far as annual Sabbath goes? Just think it in your mind. What's the biggest outing? The Feast of Tabernacles, right? It's clearly the big one. And by the way, for those who may not know this, near the end of Christ's ministry, when the Jews were plotting to murder him, everybody knew it. You'll see it in Mark 7 and a few other places. His family went up and they said, well, why aren't you going up? He didn't go up with them because he knew they'd have the temple police searching the caravan from his hometown to arrest him. So at the risk of his life, but he went up secretly, you know, probably in disguise, not in the regular caravan where they could find him. And all of a sudden, he pops up on stage the last day of the feast and gives this fabulous sermon. And the police don't arrest him. The temple police, they come back, and the Pharisees says, well, he was right there. We've been looking for him. Why didn't you grab him? And they say, we never heard a man give a sermon like that. Like, oh. Have we done anything to him, the mob probably would have stoned us. I'm making the point that at the risk of his life, Christ went to the Feast of Tabernacles and actually spoke there. And he looked enough like the other Jews, I'm sure God allowed it to happen that way too, that he was able to escape. And he didn't get arrested and die until the Passover. In other words, Christ forced their timing, because that's when he was supposed to die as the Lamb of God. Everything God does fits timing. We just don't see it. I know the Pharisees would not have wanted to kill him on the day they killed the Passover lamb, but God forced it. They would love to have gotten him that fall earlier. The Feast of Tabernacles, where we do some of our best practice. Don't miss it. I've got some information here, phone number and all that. Go to the feast if at all possible. And maybe, Mr. Edwards, you can mention to Jesse, if he wants to go to the feast with you, we can help him if he's interested in going, if he can work out something. And if you do go to the feast, just like choir practice, try to make all the services and learn as much as you can and try to get into the spirit of the feast. It's going to be about the armor of God this year. Meet and greet people. We'll have a hospitality room where you can come and greet people all the time. Jack's going to help us with that. But be there to meet and greet people. You'll get stronger spiritually, enough that you can fight off spiritual infections. You might say spiritual infections? Yes, let's look at Jude 18 and 19, spiritual infections. Jude 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. These are people who say, there's no way that Jesus Christ is coming back. Do you know that I'm told this, I've read it, I assume it's true, that nearly half of all the ministers that come out of seminaries do not believe Jesus Christ is actually physically going to return a second time and take over the world? It's kind of a metaphor. I don't know, they different ways they kind of spiritualize it away. But and of course, a lot of churches teach evolution. And we heard this on the Christian radio. It was Phyllis Schlafly's show. She's complaining that she had a pro-abortion speaker and one who's against a lot of the philosophies that are in the world of higher education. He says he tried to go to a lot of churches in his area and give them a free lecture on it. And they refused. He said a lot of the churches in his area, we don't want to cause any controversy. It's just not cool to talk about abortion and evolution. And so they won't let him speak. And certainly in higher education period, everybody mocks a lot of what's in the Bible. So mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. In other words, the reason they're undermining the Bible is because they want to do things they... deep down, they know the Bible condemns, but they want to do it anyway. These be they who separate themselves, central, having not the Spirit. Verse 21, keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I look at some of the modern philosophies as viruses, spiritual viruses. Well, how do you fight off spiritual viruses? You pray in the Spirit. And you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and you practice and practice and practice and exercise, practice, practice, practice. You get stronger. And then when these clever spiritual wolves come around or worldly spiritual viruses, your spiritual immune system, they just bounce right off and you're quite immune to them. And if we're correct, the spiritual wolves and spiritual viruses will get stronger as we get close to the end. And many will end up worshiping a man. We will live to see it, I believe, unless we die in the next few years. One way that we can beat this is to view the church as a family. You wouldn't want to run out on your family, right? Even if somebody in the family offends you. They're the family. You got to put up with it. Or say your family had a big reunion. If possible, you'd want to be there. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is sort of like a reunion for the family. And you wouldn't want to quit the family if you had a problem. Let's go to Hebrews 2. I want to make a point about looking at the church as a family. Hebrews 2, verse 9 through 11. Hebrews 2, verse 9 through 11. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, that's us, unto glory. You know, people say, oh, you're wrong to say we're going to be baby gods. But it says sons unto glory. It doesn't say you're just going to be sitting on a cloud, shuffling through harp music, as Mr. Hill said. Sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, Christ is not ashamed to call us his brother. Isn't that really what it means? He's our elder brother, because that was a title in the Bible. The elder was the older brother, the leader. He's the leader, he's the older brother, but we are his younger brothers. It's a family-type relationship. And if you go through Hebrews 2, the whole chapter, you know, Paul says, don't neglect so great a salvation to be in God's family. You know, Elohim is a uniplural. It's a family name that has more than one member. You know, like in Genesis, the first chapter, it said, let us make God in our image. It's more than one. Well, it's not a trinity, a closed-off little, you know, triangle. It's open, and there will be many sons brought into that family. So going to the Feast of Tabernacles will help us, like, go to choir practice and get some spiritual food, a big family reunion. Don't neglect this great opportunity to get to practice, get spiritually stronger. Exercise. Now I want to tell you one more corny story. And this is not an original story, but I like it anyway. Mr. Doofus calls his son, and he says, son, I know that you pushed over the owl house and it tumbled down into the creek. I want you to admit that you did it. I know you did it. The son said, no, it wasn't me. He said, yes, it was. No, it wasn't me. And Mr. Doofus said, let me tell you the story of George Washington. George Washington chopped down his dad's favorite cherry tree. And then when his dad asked him about it, he admitted it. And because he was so honest, his dad didn't punish him. You know, that's why George Washington was such a great man, because he was so honest. So Mr. Doofus' son, Doofus Jr., said, yeah, I did push the owl house over down into the creek. And then his dad, excuse the expression, beat the tar out of him. He said, Dad, I told you the truth. George Washington didn't get punished. Why did I get punished? And his dad said, well, George Washington's dad wasn't in the cherry tree. Oh, you can just imagine his dad. Well, that joke was to say, get more involved. Get in the cherry tree. Go to the feast. Get involved with church people. Learn about, you know, some of the people's problems. You'll meet people that you can pray for more because you get to talk more with them. Remember, human nature resents God's way. Human nature resents praying. So you'll have to schedule it and kind of do it. But ask God to help us fulfill our prayer obligation. And help ask God to help empower us to pray in the Spirit more. Remember, our weaknesses and our carnality. One writer said our weaknesses and carnality, which kind of push us against wanting to pray, could be an advantage in this one sense. Every time we have to overcome that barrier to want to start praying, it'll keep us humble. It'll remind us that we're basically carnal, and we have to use God's Holy Spirit to go against our natural carnality. Learn all we can about God through weekly Sabbath services and holy days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. Go to all the choir practices. Remember, the armor of God is based on trusting God. So in our prayer, trust God, and if we ask God for something in prayer, and trust Him, we'll receive it.